Hello, everybody, and welcome to the Satisfy God podcast. My name is Raven Bird. I'm happy to be with you once again. Thanks for downloading. And again, thanks for sharing these podcasts. Thanks for making comment, hitting the like button, and doing the things that you're doing just to get this out and spread it beyond just yourself. I appreciate that very much, as I've already explained the reason for that, not just so it can get out there, but the effect that I think it may be able to have on those who would hear it. I'm doing on my end some things to publish this out further, to advertise it in a way. And so I appreciate you guys doing the same in the way you can, and also helping financially the way that you are doing, many of you, to help me do that. There are some other things that are kind of taking place as well. Podbean has now given me the capability on the account that I use with them of doing live podcasts, live broadcasts. And so I want to do that at some point in time. I want to know if you guys may be interested in that. What I'm thinking at this point in time, it could change. These things are just in my mind, but I'm thinking that maybe doing, you know, one or two a month, live broadcast, I've got to go in and try to look at exactly how it works. I'm not particularly certain on that. So it's going to be a little learning curve before I can actually do it. But just wanted to first see if you guys would be open to a live podcast, kind of a live service, what they do on Facebook and different things, but it would just be audio. I think one of the things, however, is we have to send you notifications, give a time for it, and send you a notification or send you a link or something where you can get on to the actual live stream. So if that's something you're interested in, just let me know. Email, text, you can comment on this podcast. Again, my email is ravenbyrd, that's RABONBYRD, at gmail.com. And you can just let me know if that's something you're interested in. For those of you who are, we will be doing that. I'm not going to promise a time where that will start. It kind of depends on how fast I am at learning the software and how it functions. I don't want to just test it on you. I want to test it before I involve a lot of people so it will go smoothly. So keep that in mind as well. Today, having shared with you the things that we have in the last few sessions concerning Romans. I know right before this, we did another session from the Known of God series, and I hope you guys are enjoying that as well. But I was thinking back, and for a long time now, I've been looking at this, considering, I say a long time, three or four weeks, this thought that I want to share with you, or attempt to share with you today. And it's taken me a while to actually record this, not because I didn't have things to say and didn't have something in note form, but I wanted to at least be clear in my own mind on how to say, and I'm still not very, but clear as far as what I'm wanting to say. Because I know the things that I'm going to say may be unfamiliar to you, and it will be easy to take some of these things and actually misunderstand what I'm attempting to convey. So I will, you will notice, be calculating how I say the thing. Now, I understand that everyone hears things differently, and we all filter it through the filter we have. And I mean the filter of our own understanding. And only the Spirit of God can make these things an understanding of the heart. Only, you know, the Spirit of God can make these realities the internal comprehension. I realize that. But my objective is to at least attempt to scripturally present the certainty, the truth of our salvation, and on the basis of that, as those hearing this, you know, the Spirit of God can do the work that only He can do. And I pray that that takes place in all of us as we hear the truth of the gospel presented. But I have been looking, as you all know, for a while at Romans chapter 4. We began our look at Romans 4 by prefacing it with Romans chapter 8 and God subjecting an entire creation to its own vanity, emptiness as to result. And we've talked a lot about that. We'll go back to Romans 8, of course, but we showed how Romans 8 parallels with the example of Abraham and that subjection to a promise, subjection to God's hope in the midst of his own insufficiency in his body, his wife's womb being barren, no hope as far as his ability is concerned to actually bring about what God initiated and promised and desired. That is not even possible. And we see that whole situation played out in chapter 4 of Romans. As I was considering that with regard to Abraham in chapter 4, and we could say that ultimately that is a picture of a condition of being dead, barren, the insufficiency, the incapacity that demands faith in another's capacity, another's power, so that by faith we could lay hold of that sufficient one to perform in us what he ultimately intended and ultimately desired. That's salvation. That is the work of salvation. That is the grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Why? Because it has to be gifted to the soul by another, imputed to the soul by the sufficiency of another who has the supply that is demanded, that is necessitated if the soul is ever to actually have within itself the reality that God created that soul to possess. Righteousness, holiness, all of the spiritual aspects that men and women are attempting by every work that is presented to them by Christianity, by religion, those spiritual realities we have to understand came into the soul the moment he, who is the embodiment of all spiritual realities, came into the soul. And it was a miracle wrought of God, gifting, imputing to the soul what is impossible for that soul to have as its possession. God designed this to be this way because what we have as the intention of God toward us as a living soul demands the power of God to actually make it a realization, to make it a reality within us. It is designed of God. That's why it must be of grace through faith. Of course, that's a beautiful picture of our salvation. Of course, it goes into the chapter 5, where we've already presented that in a past episode, that this comes to be the faith by which we access the grace in which we presently stand as those who are justified and those who have peace with God through Christ, those who now can rejoice or have glory in the hope realized that we no longer, as chapter 3 of Romans said, are no longer those who continually fall short of the glory of God because of sin and death as our condition internally. But now, as those who by faith have laid hold of newness of life, of a life in which righteousness is found in fullness, then we no longer fall short of the glory. We no longer have sin as the governing and ruling, dominating power of the soul. Now we are, as he will say in Romans 6, now we are slaves to righteousness, therefore we are free from sin. Those things are not found in the same realm. Those are two opposite, opposing realities. Death and life, sin, righteousness, Adam, Christ. To be in the one is to be free from the other. And we've talked about that already, and I don't want to rehash all of that. But as I was looking at this picture, I was struck by a particular phrase. And the reason I have been so careful in just presenting this and recording this is because what I have said, it could almost seem like what I'm saying now disregards what I've said already, because I'm going to use some of the same words, but I'm going to mean them in another context or mean them in another way. The particular phrase I'm talking about was found in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, but I'm going to read here verse 16 and 17. And listen, as I talk here, I wish I was sitting there with each one of you, and when I say a particular thing, I could point at it and say, listen closely to this, or either further explain it, because I know I'm not going to explain it exactly the way I want to. I'm going to probably skip, if I know me, skip over things that I need to emphasize more, and I apologize for that before it happens, but I know it's going to happen. The thing that struck me in this verse, and I want to read this to you real quick, is at the end of it. Verse 16 of Romans 4, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. That's a certainty that is sure to all the seed. Now, it's not seeds as of many. Remember, the continuity of these letters that Paul wrote, not seeds as of many, but to thy seed, which is Christ. It is sure to one seed, but those who are born of that seed are partakers of the sureness of it, of this grace bestowed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and here's the phrase, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now, we've talked about how this has been totally perverted in the church, and I'm not going to even focus on that. I want to speak to it in this sense. We've already said that as far as the picture here in the context is being a context of salvation, being brought from death, or in Adam all die, and the incapacity that is found in that state, and that work that faith brings us out from that into a place of where God has wrought in us what could not be done by us. That's what this is talking about. I mean, things that be not, we could go back to Romans 3, right? No, not one. There is none righteous. No, not one. There's what is not. If you want to point this out in the context of the letter, he's just in the first three chapters talked about what is not. Jew, Gentile, Holiness, righteousness is not their position. They cannot achieve it. There is no work, even a work ordained of God called the law, no ordinance given of God, no ritual instituted by God could actually bring about this end, which is internal and spirit. This has to be done in us by the power of God Himself. It has to be done by the one who intended for it to be done and promised it. You can observe in the context again. This whole thing is about it is of faith that it might be by grace. This whole thing. Not by works, lest any man should boast. The Jew can't boast in this because it was not achieved by that. Could not be. But there's something concerning grace, as you see here. There's something concerning, and you could say grace itself makes this sure. Grace, and these will make sense as we go, but grace does not provide a conducive atmosphere so that it can finally, at some point in time, be real, be sure, be absolutely complete. Grace brings sureness. The grace of God in which we now stand is sure and brings into our soul the sureness of a perfect salvation, a salvation without sin, a salvation without defect. The sure reality that nothing else could accomplish, nothing else could produce or achieve or provide. God by grace has wrought in us this miraculous thing. And we're talking about a miracle. But the thing that has occupied my heart as of late has to do with what I found in this phrase as I was searching these words out in the Greek. And I found that both of these words, and I mean the words be not, and as they were, as though they were. He calls those things that be not as though they were. Which be not and though they were, that's probably one more word more, but those two things are exactly the same word in the Greek. The only difference is the negative on the first phrase, and that is the not. And it seems, you know, these are two opposing matters that God, for lack of a better term, corrects by calling or bringing into being that which is not. Bringing into being that which could not be unless He does it. But I also want to consider something important. When you're looking at these two phrases and it seems like a contradiction, it has to me, and maybe this means nothing to you, but I hope it does. These two phrases are both in present tense. They're both in present tense. Be not as though they were. They're both in the present tense in the Greek. And you're going to have to bear with me in this as I try to convey this as much as I can. When I'm looking at this and what I'm going to say to you, I'm not just referring to the moment of new birth, the salvation that brings the soul from death unto life, from sin, from the state of no, not one, as Paul will write in Romans, to the state that Paul will also write about in Romans chapter 8. As a man whose soul has been made free from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life, I'm talking about being brought into the reality where the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. How does that happen? It refers right back to the story. It refers right back to this situation that we see with Abraham, who had a great promise based upon a already established covenant that Abraham's brought into by God. And as we've said, if it was God's design, if and you see Romans 4 does not focus on the little deviation that Abraham made with Hagar and all that he did to try to make this work, make this happen, produce this promise. That's not even pointed at here. It's not even hinted to, because Paul understood that if God had his intention without that interruption, that we would see the fact that God would have delayed the coming of the seed. God would delay this whole thing until not only was Sarah incapable of bearing a child because of her state of barrenness, he would have waited until Abraham was also not capable. Why would God do such a thing? Because it's pointing to our salvation. Is pointing to a condition that necessitated and necessitates onwardly and ongoingly the faith. The faith of the Son of God. It demands it. Necessitates a soul laying confidently upon the sufficiency of another. Not just a one-time thing, not just a miracle at one time wrought in us that brings us from death into life and all that we've said. I want to consider that this miracle that we see God has wrought with Abraham and Sarah, this miracle of salvation, this miracle of a seed, the coming of the seed, being born of a seed, is actually necessitated, this miracle, as an ongoing, continual, abiding, substantiating life. Due to the nature of the soul, due to the makeup and the innate nature of the soul that we are. And I caught a glimpse of this, and you'll recall I said this during one of these sessions, that this miraculous work that God did in this situation with Abraham and Sarah, it was actually to procure God's intention and his promise in the coming of a seed, the coming of the son that he was always after. But in the midst of that, here's what he did not do. And here's the thing that confuses Christianity, and Christianity is always trying to counter. God did not restore Abraham or Sarah's physical reproductive capabilities. Now consider this with me. God did not restore their reproductive power. So that now, God having done what he did, this miracle that he wrought, now they had the residual power and ability to produce many more children or even one more child. No. No. God did what he did, and they were still in a state of absolute insufficiency, yet having the promise of God realized, because God did it. They couldn't do it before. They didn't do it in the process of it being done, and they could not do it afterward. They were always and shall always be in a state of insufficiency, and yet they held in their arms the promise realized. God brought about the son he was after, and that was the only thing he was after. He wasn't after, now you can do this too. Now you can bear children. No, I have one I'm after, and once that's done, it's done. You see, for us, in us, God has miraculously brought about his intention. It was never possible. It was never even a reasonable consideration that we could accomplish what he had in his mind and predetermined. God had to accomplish this reality in us completely, fully. It had to be Him promising it and Him performing it. We have to understand that salvation is an abiding miracle, not just a one-time work, an abiding miracle. Not a miracle that once happened and now leaves us with the capability or divine assistance towards spiritual achievement. That's not it. Why would that be needed when He has already achieved His end in us? What I'm trying to say is there is a necessitated abiding miracle that continues abiding. Has brought into us in a moment what was not possible otherwise, and it keeps our soul in a state where that reality abides and that reality remains. And it is always and at all times a miracle because we still are insufficient in ourselves. What I want us to understand, or at least consider, is that the condition of are not and are calls those things that be not as though it were. The condition of are not and are simultaneously exist for us. Man's innate incapacity, insufficiency, impotence is overridden, overcome, prevailed by the constant abiding presence of another man's sufficiency. That is always so. That is so every moment of our existence in Christ. So that we would not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but rejoice and boast in Him and Him alone who has made unto us all things. Again, this is by design. Salvation does not correct the emptiness of the vessel. Salvation fills up the vessel with the sufficiency of another. And that vessel is privileged to be the container of the power of a sufficient party and rejoices and boasts in His sufficiency in the midst of the weakness of the vessel. We're going to see that in other places. Again, Abraham and Sarah were not restored to be able to produce one more child. God already achieved His intention. The promise was realized in the presence of the son that God had provided. God has achieved His intention in us. God has achieved His promise in us. It is realized in the person and presence of the Son of His love. However, that does not fortify us to now be able to produce something that further proves or further fulfills God's intention. He's already done it. My point is, even when the son is in the house due to this miracle, God has not given Abraham's body the ability to do it again or to do it more. He was just as incapable, and Sarah's womb was just as barren. Yet, they held the promise realized in their hand. As we have covered before, that's the true nature of covenant relationship. It's not an agreement between two parties equal in their power, equal in capability. Covenant, as cut in the time regarding, and this is regarding, is a stronger party making a covenant with a party that may or may not, or of certainly could not, keep their end of the agreement in a satisfactory manner. That's why God will say many times throughout the testimony, we read it, He will say, I will make my covenant with you. I will make my covenant. It's like God bringing in a something that He already possesses, already realized, and makes it with another. I will make my covenant with you. And that is what the new covenant actually guarantees. And by that guarantee, not only make certain that God has fulfilled in us what could not be fulfilled by us, but that he abides in us as that reality in its fullness. Abides, continues. There is a continuance, a constance of both conditions, weak and strong. And I want you to understand, when I'm going to use this a lot, but when I'm talking about weakness, and I'm not talking about in this instance, I'm not speaking about a state of sin or being dead in sin or being slaves and captives of corruption. That's what I'm talking about. But that understanding of an enslavement or the soul always being a subject of a greater power is important as we approach this, because it has everything to do with the headship of a man and how that headship is what determines in the soul all things, and its government provides to the soul. Yeah, absolutely. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. By the obedience of one, all are sinners. Disobedience of one, all are sinners. By the obedience of one, all are constituted righteous. We'll read these things. What I want you to see, what I want to present here is the picture of an innate feebleness possessed by the soul of man. An innate weakness that we are constantly, seemingly, attempting to overcome in Christianity. A weakness that we are just trying to correct and fix. I must stress, again, I'm not talking about doing bad things or sinning or any of that, and you'll hear this caveat throughout this, I'm sure. We need to focus on this for a while, because the reality that is being addressed in this phrase, I think, is not only a moment where God does this, but the ongoing reality of our salvation. And again, it's something that the entire system of Christianity is always trying to counteract through works and efforts, observations, religious zeal. Because they don't realize the beauty and the certainty that exists due to the simultaneous existence of our weakness and his exceeding power. We don't want to look at it in that context, because it takes all of the strength out of our hands. It takes all of the ability out of us and makes it all of God and not of us. Because we're not just talking about a weakness to get here. We're talking about a weakness to stay here. It's all a miracle. Wrought of God once and for all, and wrought within us as an abiding presence. Now, I understand that what I'm saying sounds, it flies directly in the face of all Christian logic. But that's a good thing. God's calling for Abraham, and the word calls those things that be not, as that word calling means an invitation, a call, and an ushering in to something. An ushering in, a calling, an invitation into a new relationship with the one who is doing the calling. And this is part of let me go to it real quick. But this is part of the way Paul words this in Galatians as well. It's the same idea. In Galatians, Paul says it here, chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. What is this whole thing about? It's about works being pushed off on the Galatians, works of the law, circumcision, all of these observations being pushed on them as necessary to their salvation being real and sure, their relationship with God being a real thing, their holiness, righteousness, all of the spiritual attributes that men are after, all of that, that has to be done this way. And Paul says, I'm marveling that you're removing yourself from him who has called you into this grace. Why? Because he understands the power of this invitation, this calling, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the high calling Paul speaks of in Philippians as well, that has brought him from a righteousness of the law, which is not a righteousness at all, but a righteousness now that he's found to be of faith, means a real righteousness that has been imputed unto him by faith, a righteousness that is found in, sourced in, and substantiated in the person of Christ and not Paul. The reality is being presented in these verses here is that God's power, his grace, his mercy, along with translating the soul that is dead in sin into newness of life, creates and brings into us a permanent possession. Something that did not just not exist, but something that was impossible without him doing it and being it within us. Romans chapter 9, verse 8 says it this way, for not yet having been born, nor having practiced any good or evil, speaking of the two sons, Esau and Jacob, God having already chosen, not based upon works or deeds, but had chosen before. That's a predetermination, a preordination. God has chosen one even before the foundation, confirmed with his son a covenant before, in order that the purpose of God, dominated by an act of selecting out, may abide, not out of a source of works, but out of the source of the one who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, even as it stands. Written, Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. Remember, that was not a reaction based upon effort. That was a choosing of one son. Choosing of one man over another. Before any activity could give him a reason to do it, he chose one son, the one he loved. His love is not determined by acts, deeds. His love is determined by the presence of a person, because his love is unto and his love is confined in one person. And Romans 4, goes, 9 goes on to say, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now I understand, as I say these words, they sound like a contradiction to things I've been saying, but I want you to look at this moment. I want us to maybe put a more defined point on it, because it's actually conveying to me the exact level of certainty we possess in Christ. There is a necessity of his abiding presence that keeps this as a miracle, continually wrought, continually real, and continually perfect. I want you to consider these words for a second. Again, don't cut this off. Sin as a condition that we've talked about throughout this. Sin as a condition under the headship of a man called Adam did not make righteousness an unreachable, unachievable, unaccomplishable thing. Remember, sin was a governing nature, a dominating ruler that dictated and determined the state of the soul as dead, corrupt, and sinful. It didn't make us as souls capable of sinning or incapable of doing righteous, because the concept of accomplishing and doing and fulfilling is entirely foreign in this picture of the soul. Remember, not I, but the sin that dwelleth in me is what Paul said when faced with the impossibility of ever doing the good that the law presented to him in testimony. Not I, but the sin that dwelleth in me. Our view of accomplishment is always and exclusively is confined to the sphere of bodily exercise and external observation. The condition of sin was accomplished in the soul and unto the soul by reason of the internal governance under which that soul was subjected. It wasn't that it was capable of sinning. No, sin had to be a power that governed it and determined that as its state. Because you'll see, no matter what happened, no matter what we did, that was the state, because that was the state imposed or imputed upon the soul by the presence of the seed of corruption. Remember, we read it, Romans 5:19, as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Listen to this word. This is from the Young's Literal. I like the way they say it, because this word should show a little more weight to it. As through the disobedience of the one man, the many were constituted sinners. Constituted sinners. See, the decision was made as to the condition of the soul, not because of an act of the soul, but because of the power acted upon the soul. So, through the obedience of the one, shall the many be constituted righteous. Both of the terms constitute are in the passive, which means both conditions are due to a power acting upon that which is not capable. That power acting upon something that's not capable of producing or having that as its condition otherwise. Not to make it capable of doing it, but establishing within what is incapable of being accomplished otherwise. And I see this word constituted as the same as imputed. I also see it the same as Paul declaring righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. It's the same. And this is helping me get a little closer to my point. I'm belaboring this, I know. I'm sorry. And I meant for this to be a short session, but it's going to be a long one. There is an essential design possessed by the soul that makes this very important. Remember, we spoke about the result in one of our sessions that the system of Christianity is always obsessed with, over against the result that God is actually seeing and beholding, the result in which he is eternally satisfied. It's the result that God desires and in which he is satisfied, and that comes into the soul and becomes the accomplishment possessed by the soul due to a divine relationship imputed to the soul by the presence of Christ himself. I see, and I concur fully with the necessity of this miracle being to work that moment to bring us from death unto life. But I have to stress that this miracle is demanded as a continual and abiding miracle. And that's what it is. And it's an abiding miracle due to the continual, ever-present weakness of this soul to have as its condition anything of divine reality unless he abides in it and is made unto it all spiritual things. This whole thing's a miracle. This whole thing eliminates the entire concept of works and efforts, because your work couldn't get you in, the works can't keep you there. It's a miracle that got you in to Him. It's a miracle that brought you into this absolute reality. And it's a miracle that keeps you. It's a miracle of His power overruling and overriding our insufficiency at all times, at every moment. It is not I, but Christ being the not only the one-time event that brings us in, but the ongoing necessity that keeps us where we are and keeps the reality sure and the anchor holding. That's the simultaneousness of not I, but Christ. There's not a moment that that I could be empowered or fortified to the point where it becomes equal to the but Christ abides within. There's none of that. That's not how it's designed. It's designed so that the thing that is not and never could be, never shall be, is a beneficiary of the power, the presence, the exceeding greatness of the abiding one. So that we would no longer in that, and this is getting ahead, but that in the understanding of that, we would no longer try to counteract that reality of His sufficiency overriding our insufficiency, but we would rejoice in it, boast in it. And our confidence would reside not in our ability to finally get to the point where we're equal with Him in our achievements, but where we boast in the fact that we are not capable of achieving, but we rest in the assurance that what we are incapable of achieving, even at this moment in Christ, He has fully achieved within us by His abiding presence. Just because He's there. See, we're taught from the inception, from new birth, that the intention toward God work, toward which God works, is to fortify us to the point where we are capable, we're able, we're productive. And productive, I mean, as to divine result. See, our problem, we don't realize how divine the result we're after is. So we bring it into the earth and we say, that's the righteousness we're after. Well, that's not the righteousness God has. That's not the righteousness that God has wrought in us. See, so we think God's always working in us to fortify us and make us productive. And we're told that God formed the vessel so that the vessel can finally be a direct reflection of the power and strength of that divine reality it has within it. So we say that vessel will manifest this. No, absolutely not. Read closely these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It reads, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, if you read it in the Weis, it says, we have this treasure in earthenware containers in order that the super excellence of the power might be from God as a source and not from us. The English Standard Version says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show, to demonstrate that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Do you see that? Look at the Weymouth translation. It says, we have this treasure in a fragile vase of clay in order that, so that this would be the resulting understanding, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be seen to belong to God and not to originate in us. See, that's designed, right? That's how God designed it. He didn't, see, look at this. Fragile vases of clay. See, there's where the fragileness is, and that's where it always is. That's where it continues to be. And when you say that today, it's like slapping a Christian in the face, because it's almost like you're telling them they've missed something, they're lacking something. No. Because what we do is we make that simultaneous, or make that equal to saying you're a sinner, you've missed God, you're a heathen. No. It's a reality in which we should rejoice. We'll get to the conditions in a moment. But this is a reality in which we should be glorying and boasting, because we are those who should not have confidence in the power of the earthen vessels, the jars of clay, the fragile containers of dirt. There's where the fragility is. There's where the fragileness is, not in the treasure, not in the seed, because that's where the power is. That's where the power to sustain the weak, to sustain the weakness of the vessel, to keep us. Remember, that was what Peter says, is those who have now been born again, born into a lively hope, a reality, a hope fulfilled. We are kept by the power of God. There it is. The vessel doesn't keep the treasure. The treasure actually keeps the vessel. Yes, the clay vessel, the fragile jar of clay, is a container that is privileged to possess the treasure within it. Let me read a few definitions here, because we have to understand this. Both things are present. We have this treasure that's in present and may be of God, is present. Tense. See, what we have is not ours. What we have in this vessel, and that which the vessel possesses, is the full-time possession of him. It's always his. The power here, the word, means the power that resides in a thing by virtue of its nature, or which a person or thing exerts and puts forth. The word may be of God, that means to be present, to be at hand, to actually happen and take place. Do you see that? It happens and takes place because he's there. And I see in these words, as I've said already, I see in these words the demonstration of a constant need and an abiding supply. Because the vessel's always fragile, it's always earthen, and the power is always abiding, fully supplied to that vessel in the presence of the treasure. There's a simultaneous case of weakness and fragility as far as the vessel, and exceeding power of God due to his presence. Understand, I'm not making a case or even remotely referring to being morally loose here. That's not what I'm talking about. And I want you to understand that. This is not about moral looseness. This is not a matter of condoning or excusing or endorsing the disregard for standards of moral conduct. Because even bringing it down to that level cheapens the reality of the salvation I'm talking about. And unfortunately, that's exactly what Christianity has done. Because it's just weaved together these natural and spiritual concepts and made nothing out of them. Because we weave together moral standards and spiritual substance, and we try to make them one and the same, and they're not. It's not about being morally indifferent or morally loose. It is ultimately about an internal admission of our insufficiency as to attaining or retaining any aspect of spiritual reality, And it's about the soul's acknowledgement of and boasting exclusively in the presence of his all-sufficient life that provides fully all spiritual reality in the midst of our fragileness, our weakness. And again, this is not a mistake. This is by design. It wasn't by mistake that God called a couple whose that the wife was barren and couldn't produce anything. It wasn't a mistake that he waited too long and waited for Abraham to have his body fully dysfunctional and non-functional. No, he designed it that way to show that this thing, this coming of a seed, this seed of promise demands and necessitates a faith in the power of God. That the coming of grace provides fully to the soul and imputes to the soul what that soul had no power to accomplish or achieve. It had to be the gift. It had to be the imputation. It had to be something given of God and wrought of God. The fragility of the earthen vessel does not derail or overturn the reality of the treasure. It actually demonstrates his exceeding power. Again, get all the fleshly, moralistic concepts out of this picture. It doesn't belong here. They diminish this eternal, the eternal weight of this. When that's your concept, fleshly things, moralistic ideologies. No, no. I'm speaking of a weakness that we innately have as souls, as men. A weakness that is innate, that is inborn, as to attainment and accomplishment toward what is heavenly, and the exceeding nature of his presence that is necessitated by that weakness. There's an innate insufficiency in us, and there is a lack that was designed by God in us to be, that is meant to be, and if we're born again, is filled with the fullness of his divine being, an abiding substance, a residing treasure. The vessel is never intended to acquire the sameness with the treasure. It's never becomes equal of equal value as the treasure it contains. The jar of earth, the fragile vessel of clay, possesses the wonderful privilege of containing an all-sufficient resident treasure. To me, that is exactly what Not I But Christ presents. The gifted condition that we have in Christ. I mean, look at these words that Jesus says in John chapter 15. It says the same thing. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who is remaining in me and I in him, this one bears much fruit, because apart from me, you're not able to do anything. Apart from me, you're not able to do anything. What's the answer? Remaining in me. If you read this, if you consider this, the prophecy came to my mind, and then we could go into the chapters. There is chapters 53, chapter 53, and the first verse of 54 and beyond, you could see it, but that verse just kept coming to me. And then you go to Galatians, where it's repeated again by Paul. It's single, barren. That's a singing and rejoicing, crying aloud in lauding and giving glory to God. Single, barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that did not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife. And if you go into Galatians chapter 4, verse 27, he brings this out of being the reality that is presented and realized by being found and born of the seed of promise. And therefore being partakers of the liberty of the Spirit, not being bound to the earth, not being bound to the flesh, but being found in the Spirit himself, where all things are realized, where it is truly not I, but Christ, where there is no need for external exercises, because God has in his sufficiency provided to the soul what we could never attain by works or efforts or deeds. And again, that's the ongoing reality. That in the midst of the insufficiency that my soul innately possesses, even in Christ, he is the sufficiency that abides. Because apart from him, the weakness is there still, and you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. To be found in him doesn't mean you can do everything now. I can do anything. No. Being found in him, being joined to him who is the vine, doesn't say I can now do it. No, it is I am joined to the one who is the doing of it. I'm joined to the one who is the fruit that glorifies the Father. I am joined to, found in, and resident in, and the one in me who lives in me is the full performing and the abiding miracle that has brought into my soul all spiritual realities, the realities that were absolutely impossible for my soul to have as its permanent possession until he came to abide in it. Not so that my soul can finally be strong enough to do anything or become anything or to be good and to be holy. No, it's about a soul being the possessor of the one who is the righteousness of God, to be found in him having nothing of my own. Now we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to show this same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, starting there. For consider your calling, brothers. This is in the English Standard Version. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. For he is the source of your life in Christ, who God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore it is written that the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Now this is from, I didn't put the translation, I think this is, this is from the Kenneth Weiss. This is the same verses here. Take a good look at your divine summons into salvation, brethren, that not many wise men according to human standards, not many men of dignity and power, not many who are of royal or aristocratic lineage are given that divine summons into salvation. God selected out for himself individuals among the world of sinners, characterized by the aforementioned foolishness, in order that he might put to confusion those who are wise. And those individuals among the world of sinners, characterized by weakness, God selected out for himself, in order that he might put to confusion those who are characterized by strength. And those individuals among the world of sinners, who are not of royal or noble ancestry, but belong to the common people, and those who are utterly despised, God selected out for himself. The aforementioned classes of individuals looked upon as non-entities in order that he might deprive of force, influence, and power those who think themselves to be somewhat, and to the end that humanity may not in a single instance boast in his presence. But as for you, out from him as a source are you in Christ, who became wisdom from God for us, both righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that even as it stands written, he that boasts in the Lord, let him be boasting. See, this is such a beautiful picture of this. Paul is doing, and he's doing his best here, to present the utter nothingness of all fleshly distinctions. He's taking away the total value and worth of all flesh, all men, no matter how they're characterized by men. This is a direct division, again, between the Jew and the Greek. He's not saying, and in this, he's not saying that God does not call the noble or the rich. He is, however, removing the influence or the value of that status in human reasoning from having influence or any determination with regard to the calling. Doesn't matter. Remember, we're all under sin. No, not one. He's actually declaring the level ground of all men, and that all who are called are nothing in God's sight, regardless of human evaluation. God didn't call you because you were noble. God didn't call you because he called the weak. He called the nothing. He called the not. He called, see what I'm saying? He called that which had nothing, and that which is nothing, and that which is impotent and insufficient, no matter what. That's the calling. Doesn't matter how men evaluated you or what your status was anyway. This is true of you all. Again, this word calling it means an invitation. And in this instance, one of the word studies says it speaks of an invitation to a feast. An invitation to embrace the salvation of the kingdom of God. If you go to the feast, it's an invitation to the marriage supper where all the fatted animals are killed and made ready. For to be a partaker of that wedding, you have to be clothed with a particular garment. It doesn't matter the human evaluation of this. And this is the whole thing. It points it out always, because God doesn't say, well, I'm going to work with you and make you good. I'm going to work with you and make you strong. I'm going to work with you and make you of some report. No, I'm going to, as a source, bring you into a place you cannot go. And I'm going, because you are insufficient and always shall be, I'm going to make Christ to be unto you at all moments, at all times throughout eternity, what you are incapable of possessing, because you are incapable of producing it or achieving it on your own. I will be the source, and I will be the imputer, the imputation of all spiritual realities unto a soul that is impotent and insufficient for any of this. Because he designed the soul to be a vessel that must be acted upon by the power of another. So that for anything of spiritual reality, from the moment of salvation to eternity, that is the truth of a soul. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. Of God and not of me. Now I'll stop by looking at one more place. I hope this has helped. I hope this has even made sense. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we know this very well. We know these verses very well. I want to look at them for a moment. Because to me, this kind of is one of the clearer ways it's said. And if we take all of our earthly, our fleshly, our moralistic views out of this, it is perfect and beautiful. And it just screams the love of God made manifest unto us. A God who with his Son, and in that he did not withhold him from us, but offered him up for us all, that with that Son he has freely given us all things. Because he has made that Son to be unto us all things. this whole reality is never to fortify the soul so that it is no longer empty as to result. No, 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 that's not what it's about. It's about filling the soul with God's result as an imputed gift, so that the soul that has had such a gift imputed to it can rejoice and boast in Him and Him alone, instead of always trying to counteract this gift, always trying to uproot what God has wrought in His sufficiency. I know we want to be the face of it. We want to be the able. We want to be the producer. We want to be the active determining factor. We want it to all hinge upon us, or live or die with us. But to burst your bubble, the moment you enter the door, everything you could boast in at all, which was really nothing at all, your boast was in something that was a waterless cloud, a figment of your imagination, a whisper of smoke that you thought was of some substance. When He shut out behind you all things of a previous condition of sin and death, He brought you into a reality where it is all of God and not of us. He didn't bestow you with power. He became the exceeding power within you. He didn't give you the capability. He is the power in you, doing in you what you could not do. And what I'm trying to say is that the vessel never becomes strong. The weakness is still innately there by design, so that that soul can be a partaker of His sufficiency. So that that soul in its weakness can be a partaker and a beneficiary of the strength of a divine, spiritual, perfect man. Now, let's read this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And He said unto me, verse 9, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. More gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity, my weakness. The power of Christ may rest or tabernacle upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my weakness, in reproaches, necessities, persecution, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now this covers everything. This gets into all things, but ultimately it is an internal thing. Ultimately, it all stems from the internalness of our salvation and the internalness of His sufficiency. The word weakness means feebleness, infirmity, frailty. There's that fragileness of the vessel again. It also means a state of incapacity. This is from the Thayer's lexicon. It means a state of incapacity to do or experience something. You see that? That's us. A state of incapacity to experience or do. Why? He worketh in us both to will and to do. You can't experience it or do it. He has to do it all, and He is the source of all experience. He must show you what you have, not just bring it in, but show you what is there. You see what I'm saying? This whole thing's a miracle. It never becomes less of a miracle than it was the moment we were born of God. It just becomes a greater view of this great, perfect, exceedingly great miracle wrought of God. We become, our view of that miracle becomes greater, and we become capable of rejoicing and boasting in it. instead of trying by works and efforts in every way and possible, every means that is presented and invented by men to oppose this imputed reality. To put a yeah but on the end of a perfect finished work that abides and resides in us. Therefore, I will glory in my infirmities. Look at the simultaneous nature of this. Look at this. When I am weak, then I am strong. That's in the light of my grace is sufficient. It's not saying, God, make me strong like you. God, give me the strength to do it. Give me the strength to be this. Give me the strength to be holy. Give me the ability to be righteous. Give me, give me, give me. Make me, make me. No, 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 no. We remain vessels that must have within it the sufficiency of a treasure that is given of God and is of God and not of us. A life that overrides, overrules the insufficient incapacity of us. That is what takes place on a daily, ongoing, moment by moment basis for those of us who are in Christ. And guess what? It's taking place even when we don't comprehend it. It's in the comprehending, in the seeing of this all-sufficient, abiding reality called Christ our Lord, that we are able more profoundly and profusely to glory and boast in Him and Him alone, and stop trying to bring any portion of ourselves into the picture. This is where not I but Christ truly begins to shine forth as a boastable condition, so that we're not trying to add to it, but realize there's nothing possible that could be added to it. We boast in that we are insufficient because we know that in our insufficiency, His sufficiency abides. We understand that in our weakness that is always there, that doesn't need to be fixed, but in the midst of a weakness that God has designed, our strength abides. Listen to that. When I am weak, I am strong. That sounds like such a contradictory, foolish statement. And it actually is a presentation of the most certain reality there is. A God who, by His power and His bidding, His calling into this great salvation, has brought about in us what could never have been produced by us, who has called that which is not into being. In that He is the being of it. I hope this has helped. I hope some way, somehow, this has conveyed my heart. My words are not sufficient. I trust He can take at least what was said and give you clarity. May we, in the face, in the light of His face, boast, glory in His sufficiency, so that we're able to glory in our weakness. Because in our weakness, we are tabernacled upon with Him. Thanks for listening, guys. I certainly appreciate it. If you have any questions, you can email me again at rabenbird@gmail.com. Again, I appreciate you guys for helping financially, for just being there, for sharing this with others that you believe will benefit from what is shared on this podcast. Thank you so much. Amen.